Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Malachi. We thank you for what we've learned so far. We thank you for what we'll read in a moment and what we'll think about this morning. Please direct our thoughts, direct my thoughts and all our thoughts, that together we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2. Page 801. This is 1 to 9. Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Well, this is the third message in this series on the book of Malachi that we're exploring under the heading A Summons to Authentic Faith. The context of the book, as we've noted, is about 450 BC or thereabouts, when Malachi the prophet had been sent to the people of Judah, who had come back from exile in Babylon and were again living in the city of Jerusalem, with the walls of the city restored, the temple rebuilt, the priesthood re-established, and the worship of God renewed. But despite all those outward, external blessings in place, the spiritual temperature among the people was at a very low ebb. So the Lord sent Malachi to speak a word of rebuke and warning. And you also bring a promise of comfort and hope. We saw 2 weeks ago in the opening verses of chapter 1 that they really set the tone for everything that the Lord wanted to tell his people, something that hinges upon a matter external to the people themselves. Not something they had done, but something that God had committed himself to. And what was that external factor? Just this amazing truth in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. It's the great love of God that stands as the foundation upon which everything else was built, as God through Malachi now sought to bring, to summon his people back to himself. For last week, verses 6 to 14 of chapter 1, we saw how God through Malachi confronted the worship that was happening in the land, something that was purely ritualistic, thoughtless, cold-hearted towards the Lord himself, resulting in poor practices and ultimately God being dishonoured. People of God were bored with the worship of God because they'd become bored with God himself. And now this morning, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, as we'll see, we are taken behind all that to see what else was going on among the people and among the priests, to see something even more fundamental to the problem. And in these verses we'll see that much of the cause of the spiritual decline of the people was the failure to hear and act upon the truth of Scripture, a failure to listen to the Word of God. And this failure seems to have begun at the top level and worked itself down, not at the bottom level and worked itself up. That is to say, the cause of the decline began with the priests and not with the people. It was the leadership that was at fault. Now, this isn't new, of course, to the Old Testament or to life in general. Sometimes in the Old Testament we read of how this principle operated. Think of the book of 1 Samuel and how it tells of the spiritual poverty of the people under the priest and the judge Eli and his sons. And yet the remarkable revival that happened under the godly man Samuel. Think too of the many corrupt and ungodly kings of Israel and Judah and how they led the people astray in the worship of false gods. And then think how in our nation and in so many others, governments put there by God to rule righteously can so often become instruments that bring down the value of the Christian faith and the Word of God. Of course, that's not to say that the people at the lower level, us plebs, are always right, not at all. But generally, what the principle is that the rot begins at the top and it affects the whole body. Same, of course, applies to the church. The New Testament warning we've heard from Jeremiah and Matthew about false teachers stand out quite prominently, doesn't it? Because false teaching will destroy a church. See, to our own denomination, since 1977, has grown under the hand of God, mostly because of the theological college, which abandoned liberalism and went back to reformational roots, while other churches who've maintained a line where almost anything goes have declined for lack of clear biblical teaching and direction. So the big idea here is that the health of the people of God is directly connected to the way in which the church receives or does not receive the Word of God, which means that the diet of biblical instruction provided for us from week to week during the week could not be more important to our own health and vitality. And we'll see why negatively and how that happened in Malachi 2. Let's consider these verses under these headings this morning. First, in verses 1 to 3, you'll see that God's word is addressed to the priests as the Lord accused them of abusing the privilege of their calling. Now, a basic question here we could ask is this: why are the priests in the gun? Well, as you might have guessed, they were the ones at the top. It was their responsibility to guard the sanctuary of the temple from defilement, to inspect all the sacrifices that were brought by the people so as to prevent the offering of animals that were blind or sick or lame being offered to the Lord. And yet, here they were permitting it and encouraging it. Now, you can read all about this in Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 17, and there you'll get the picture that this was no task that could ever be seen as rough enough is good enough. Now, this was a task in which the priests were answerable to the Lord for the responsibilities given to them. And you might ask, well, why did God give all this responsibility in this regard to the priests? And you'll note, as the answer comes back in verse 4, where God speaks of his covenant with Levi. Now, Levi was one of Jacob's sons, and his tribe was set apart to be the priestly tribe. No land was allocated to the tribe of Levi in the carving up of the promised land for the 12 tribes, because the whole line of Levi was to be the line of the priests. Sons born to Levi became priests and high priests, and if you were a male born into that tribe, then that was your calling. You served in the temple. No farm for you, no other job for you. Temple work was yours. Preparing the sacrifices, yours. Teaching the word of God to the people, yours. Leading the worship of God, your task. But when the priests of this era treated all these tasks with contempt and half-heartedness, when the priests themselves were corrupt, then it was no wonder that the overall spiritual health of the people went into a spiral, a downward spiral. The priests, along with the king and the prophets, were God's key people to ensure that all that was expected of the nation by him would be fulfilled. In Malachi's day, there was no king in charge, but the nation under the rule of the Persians, the role in the ministry of the priest was doubly important. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've heard how things were going along in Israel, in Judah, spiritually speaking, and we've heard a sad tale of woe. So it's no wonder that Malachi's words are a rebuke. For just as you have or can have a failure of systems or human failure that could lead to a terrible crash between trains, so also the failure of the priests to do what they were called to do has led to this spiritual train wreck of devastating proportions in Judah. We saw something of the scale of that disaster last week, didn't we? In verses 6 to 14, the people of Judah had descended into this half-hearted indifference towards God, and Malachi points his finger, therefore, at the priests, for they bore the great responsibility for the condition of things among God's people, even to the point, as we see in verses 2 and 3, the consequences of their failure unpacked just a little. God is going to shame them. The dung, sorry for that, have to say it, the dung spread will be spread on their faces, that is, the dung of the sacrifices, the bad sacrifices they had permitted, would be spread on their faces. And they will be taken away like the garbage along with it. It's not a pretty sight. Any kind of feces, whether animal or human, spread on your face. It's not good. You remember the story I told the children before of the trip that I took to the farm in primary school. I must have been 7 or 8 in either grade 2 or 3, and it happened that while we were inspecting the milk shed, and we were just outside of that said shed, that I slipped and my whole side was covered in what had been washed out of the milking shed. It wasn't good. It wasn't good at all, smell and otherwise. No one would come near me. So it's quite a drastic image, isn't it? For the Lord to use dung on their faces. But it was all to underline just how awful these priests had been in abusing the privilege of their calling. Second, from verses 4 to 6, we see the priests were ignoring the responsibilities of the covenant. Now, verses 4 and 5 mention this covenant arrangement that God had with Levi to put those important responsibilities of the priesthood into his hands and those of his descendants. And according to these verses, the whole arrangement started out well. When we read of one who feared the Lord and here, and the one who stood in awe of his name, and the one who in verse 6 had true instruction in his mouth and no wrong found in his lips, the one who walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. Of course, we need to ask, who is he talking about? Who's he speaking about here? And the answer is a man you've probably heard of, Phinehas, who was born into the line of Levi through Aaron. Not the Phinehas who was the wicked son of Eli in 1 Samuel, but the Phinehas of Numbers 25, who acted righteously in defense of the Lord's name as a priest and turned back God's wrath from being on his people. And here he is held up as a prime example of what God was looking for among his servants, the priests. Men who would stand up for the truth, men who would display a righteousness and godliness consistent with their calling. The great failure of the priesthood, remember, began when they themselves strayed from their calling. It was the discrepancy between the office they held and the covenant that God made with them to bring them into that office, and on the other hand, their own practical obedience to the Lord, or their absolute lack of it, that was the great cause of stumbling for those who attended their ministries. Life and peace, holy fear of God, standing in awe of his name, this is what God expected. There was no spiritual boredom in reference to this godly priest, Phinehas, but a heart captivated with the grandeur and the glory of God, serving him wholeheartedly, reminding us in this way of Jesus who came to do the will of the Father, of Jesus who was our prophet, our priest and our king, of Jesus who as a priest ensured that the most perfect sacrifice was offered up on the cross once for all time, offering himself in the place of sinners. So it's for that reason that we sang this morning, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Do your research and see if Jesus was from the tribe of Levi, and you'll find out that he wasn't. But he was a priest, as Hebrews says, of another kind, directly appointed by God, and he did not fail to fulfill any covenant obligations. Thirdly, we see the priests failing to set a godly example. In verse 8 and 9, we're told that the priests did four things that the Lord was not pleased with, four things that marred their witness, their walk and example before the Lord and his people. Firstly, they strayed from the path of obedience. Verse 8, you have turned aside from the way. Their own lives were marked by a failure to follow the path of godliness. Secondly, and almost inevitably, as a consequence of their own wandering, they caused others to stumble. You see again in verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Picture in your mind an air traffic controller giving wrong instructions to a pilot and the consequences of that pilot acting on wrong instructions and information. These false priests were not only leading others astray, themselves astray, led astray, but leading others to wander from the way along with them. Thirdly, they perverted the plan of God. They corrupted, says Malachi, the covenant of Levi. That is to say, the pattern of faithful ministry given to the Levitical priests in the law of Moses had been distorted and disregarded in order to accommodate their own wayward lifestyle and to justify their rebellion and their disobedience. And finally, verse 9, they showed partiality. You do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Partiality, being inconsistent, playing favourites. They applied the principles of the law in a way that gave preferential treatment to some while ruthlessly condemning others. They distorted the pattern of faith and life that God has given in his word for their own selfish gain. And the result of all that, of these four marks and these features of their failure, was that the ministry of the Word and the Word of God itself came to be held in widespread disrepute. See that in verse 9? I will make you despised and abased before all the people. Abased before all the people. And that surely is a warning in our time, wouldn't you agree? The widespread rejection of preaching and the widespread suspicion of preachers, so normal in our culture, isn't generally simply a symptom of general spiritual decline out there in the world. It's a fruit of the failure of faithful ministry of the church. There are charlatans on our TV screens promising health and prosperity while they get rich on the misguided generosity of the most desperate and the needy. There are bishops and high church officials meeting in synods and councils to declare in their vaunted wisdom that the Bible is no longer trustworthy and that homosexuality is perfectly acceptable, not noticing all the while that people are leaving their churches in tens of thousands every year. Others have exchanged their lofty calling as ministers of God's word to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to become a political soapbox or a social agenda, while others who formally preached the truth faithfully use it nevertheless as a means for godless gain, seeking to climb the ecclesiastical ladder or pursue celebrity status. And when that happens, the people stumble. And now the world holds the word of God in contempt. Please remember that to preach the word is not a profession. It's not a job like other jobs. Ministers are not professionals. We are servants of Christ. And preaching his word is a divine calling upon which rests the health of the flock of the people, that is, you. Well, you've probably used the phrase, that went down like a lead balloon at some point in your life. And we all know what it means, describing something that failed miserably or was totally unsuccessful. Did you know that the phrase originated in an American comic, in a comic strip in 1924, referring to the character's investment in stocks, which was about to go up as fast as a lead balloon? It entered the popular lexicon after the Second World War and used after that to describe anything destined to fail. But the picture of a lead balloon doesn't quite describe the ministry of the priests, does it? Because the lead balloon effect didn't happen straight away. See, when the first returning Jews came from exile, hopes were high. They rebuilt their lives in the temple and they hoped that soon all the great promises of the prophets regarding the Messiah's coming and the establishment of God's kingdom over a unified Israel and other nations was expected. Given that Malachi lived about 100 years after these things, you get the idea then the lead balloon dropped very slowly. The decay and the decline didn't go fast like a lead balloon, but a slow lead balloon. It was generational. John Wesley once observed so correctly, as you'll see on the screen, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. In other words, the ripple effects of compromise can last for decades. That's exactly what we see in Malachi, who paints this sobering picture of what happens when there is failure in the ministry of the word in the life of the church. The church goes into tailspin, a downward spiral into moral and spiritual decline. It's a sobering picture of the failure of the ministry of the word through those who ministered it, not the word itself. But I also want you to note the tiny threads of hope here in verse 4, which God gives. So that you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, that it may continue. That is to say, God was going to act to ensure that the priesthood upholds his word. While Malachi's indictment of the failure of the ministry of the priest is sobering, there's comfort for us to see God's faithfulness and love to his people and what he will do. And so this great failure of the priesthood that Malachi is exposing is really a reminder to us that the greatest need of the people has always not been for better priests, but for the perfect priest, the one better than Levi, the one better than Phinehas, the great high priest, the final, the greatest, the most perfect minister of the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that you need. And it's the great task of all his servants and all his leaders to look to him and lean on him and cling to him and point to him and proclaim him with all that they can say, with all their might. And so as we hear this rebuke this morning to those of us charged with leadership and those charged with following leadership, let's make sure that our eyes are fixed not only on those, not on those whom God has given us to lead, but upon the one who leads us, Jesus, our great shepherd, our saviour, our perfect priest. He's the one that we all need so that the glory might be all his. Let's pray together. Father God, we rejoice that we have such a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And we thank you that though we see this picture of those charged with responsibility failing to do what was expected of them, we thank you that you did not abandon them, but you sent them one. You even sent them one who would come and announce that he was coming, as chapter 3 and 4 will tell us. That messenger who came to say, the Lord is coming. And we thank you that he came, that he did all that you sent him to do as prophet, priest and king, as prophet declaring the word of God, as priest in offering up himself in as king ruling over his people and conquering our enemies. Hear us as we pray, Lord, for the church on earth. So led astray into spiritual decline in so many areas. Please awaken and strengthen what remains, that Christ might be honoured and his word effective in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.